I don't remember whether I mentioned this particular incident to you before or not, but years ago, I was the interim pastor of a church in Wakanda, Illinois. And one day in the Wakanda Public High School, a student, girl A, went into the business office to fill out a form. She's standing at the desk filling out a form when another student, girl B, came into the business office to also fill out a form. The two girls didn't know each other. And girl B, when she comes in, she takes out her wallet, removes something from the wallet, and places the open wallet between herself and girl A. Girl A looks at the open wallet and recognizes a picture in it and asks girl B, why would the picture of that man happen to be in your wallet? And girl B said, that man is my mother's boyfriend. And girl A said, it can't be. That man is my father who is still married to my mother. Now, what was going on? The father of girl A was carrying on an adulterous affair with a mother of girl B. Why was that sin brought to light? Because the Lord is the judge of the whole earth. His eyes are wide open. He sees everything that's going on. And he eventually takes appropriate action to deal with what he finds in the life of a person. This recalls these verses from Revelation 2, where Jesus said to the church in Ephesus, write, the one, that would be himself, Jesus, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, that is, the churches, says, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil people. But I have this against you. You have left your first love. Jesus walks among his people in the churches. He is constantly peering into the churches, into the heart of every person in the church. He knows what's in me. He knows what's in you. He knows what is going on in this church, good and bad. In our passage this morning from Mark chapter 11, we have a good example of the Lord doing this very thing. Jesus enters the temple in Jerusalem. He looks around and he sees utter corruption in it. The buying and selling of animals, the making of money, the dishonor shown to the temple and to the Lord. And then he moves to set things in order. Now, please find this insert in your bulletin. This is the handout we'll be using this morning as we look at our passage, Mark chapter 11. And you notice at the top, I have summed up Mark 11 in one sentence. Here is the essence of our passage. On Palm Sunday, Jesus triumphantly enters Jerusalem, cleanses the temple, and teaches his disciples about prayer. And our passage breaks down in this way. In the first 10 verses, we have Jesus entering in on Sunday morning into the city of Jerusalem. That's Sunday morning. On Sunday afternoon, he goes into the temple and he examines it. He is in the heart of the nation. He is examining how Israel as a whole is doing spiritually and morally, and he gets a real good idea as he examines the temple where God is supposed to be worshipped. And he finds the defiling of the temple, the selling of animals, the making of money. And so on Sunday evening, he leaves Jerusalem and he goes to a nearby village, Bethany, and he spends the night. Then on Monday morning, he's on his way back to Jerusalem and he comes across a tree, a fig tree. He looks to see if it has any fruit. It doesn't. He's very upset that the fig tree has no fruit, and so he curses the fig tree. That's Monday morning. Then on Monday afternoon, he goes into Jerusalem, into the temple, and he cleanses the temple. He runs the money changers and the animals out of the temple, and he cleanses it. Then on Monday evening, he goes out of Jerusalem, back to Bethany, spends the night. Then on Tuesday morning, he's up early with the disciples on the way back to Jerusalem, and he comes across the fig tree that he cursed the day before. And now on Tuesday morning, that fig tree is withered and dried from the roots up. And Peter says, look, Lord, here's the fig tree that only yesterday you cursed. And now Jesus stops and gives the disciples a lesson about prayer. Now let's take our handout. We want to work our way through this Palm Sunday passage. In verse 1, Jesus and his disciples arrive in Jerusalem so he can be crucified. And on Palm Sunday, he enters the city. Verse 1, when they approached Jerusalem at the villages of Bethphage and Bethany, those are located only a mile or two from Jerusalem, Jesus sent two of his disciples on ahead. And in verse 2, he gives them some instructions. He instructed them, go to the village opposite of you, that's Bethany. Upon entering it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Now, it's appropriate that Jesus was born of a woman who had never known a man, and he will eventually be placed in a grave that has never been used and held a corpse before. It's appropriate then that he is going to ride on a colt that has never been ridden on before. And he says at the end of verse 2, untie it and bring it here. Now why? Well, because Jesus is going to ride on this colt. Verse 3 finishes his instructions. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Tell him, the Lord has need of it, and he will return it back here shortly. Now, whenever God puts his finger on something in your life or mine, be it our money, possessions, time, a child, let it go. The Lord needs it, and he will return it back here shortly. Now, there's a man in Virginia named Mr. Torrance, but that's not what people call him. They call him this, nice. He is so nice to everybody. Everybody calls him nice. He's an older man. Right next door to him is his older son and daughter-in-law and their three little children. Some time ago, the Lord laid it on the heart of his son and wife, Mr. Torrance's daughter-in-law, to go to Indonesia as missionaries. And Nice told me, this is so hard to give up my boy and my daughter-in-law. And the hardest part's going to be losing those three precious grandchildren to the other side of the earth. But Nice said, my boy and his family belong more to the Lord than they do to me. And I'm going to let him go. So his son and daughter-in-law, three grandchildren, went to Indonesia. 6 months being there, his daughter-in-law was struck in the spinal cord with a virus. She became very ill. They couldn't treat her in Indonesia. They had to fly back to America. The physicians put their finger precisely on the problem and said, you will recover, but you can never again go to the mission field. You'll have to stay in America the rest of your life so we can control the virus in your spinal cord with medication. And so as a result, her husband and children left Indonesia and came back to America. The Lord sent them overseas for 6 months. Nice, let them go, gave them up. Whatever purpose God had for him over there, he finished with it and sent them right back next door to Mr. Torrance, to Nice. And so the Lord is saying, whenever he touches something in our life that we have, let it go. It belongs more to him than it does to us. And verse 4, the disciples followed the Lord's instructions. So they went off and found a colt outside in the street tied to a door, and they began to untie it. And taking somebody's animal does not go unchallenged. Verse 5, some of the bystanders asked them, what are you doing? Why are you untying that colt? Now, after church, you walk out to the parking lot to get into your car and drive off. And to your surprise, you find a stranger climbing into your car. What are you going to do? You're probably going to walk up to him and ask, who are you? And what are you doing in my car? And that's exactly what happens here. People see strangers, the Lord's disciples, untied and taking this colt off, and they ask why. In verse 6, the disciples reply as Jesus had directed. They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the bystanders allowed them to take it. Jesus needed that colt to ride on as he enters Jerusalem in his triumphal entry. And so heaven placed that colt there and the owners of that colt so the Lord could use it. God will providentially put certain people in your path when you need them. We first moved to Chicago so I could teach at Moody. Our old car died. I need another car. As I considered the different types of car to purchase, I decided the one for me would be a brown Honda Civic. Day after day, right across from my office at Moody, I noticed a brown Honda Civic parked day after day at this business across the street. The very kind of car that I wanted to buy. So one day I went over and asked in the business, whose brown Honda Civic is that parked out here day after day? And the man said, that's Lisa. Would you like to speak to her? And I said, yes. And he said, I'll go get her. She's in the back. And so the man went to get Lisa so I could talk to her about, where did you get that car? Lisa, I want to buy one just like it. Well, there was a man in there who heard me say that I wanted to speak to the owner of that Honda Civic. And the man asked, are you interested in buying a Honda? Yes, I am. And he asked, have you considered going down and checking with the dealership right down the road a few blocks from here called Gold Coast Honda? I had been looking at various Honda dealerships all over greater Chicago, but I didn't know about the Gold Coast Honda right down the street from where I work, two or three blocks down there. And the man said, the owner of that dealership is my best friend. Go down there and tell him I sent you down there and see what he'll do for you in offering you a car to sell. So after talking to Lisa, I walked a few blocks down the street, introduced myself to the owner, and I said, your friend John Doe sent me down here to talk to you about a car. And the owner said, well, because you're such a good friend to my best friend, I'm going to give you the best deal on a Honda you'll find anywhere in America. I didn't even know his best friend, but I let him think that I did. And sure enough, he gave me the best deal that I found anywhere, and I purchased a car from them. So when God will providentially put certain people in your path when you need them. Now in verse 7, the disciples finished their mission. So they brought the coat to Jesus, threw their cloaks over the animal, and he sat upon them. Now why does the writer of our passage, Mark, take 7 verses to talk about a mere animal, a coat? Why does he do that? Because this is going to fulfill prophecy. In Zechariah 9, the Old Testament, it said, rejoice greatly, O Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal, the offspring of a donkey. That prophecy was predicted hundreds of years before Jesus was born, and Jesus fulfills that prophecy. Now, verses 8 through 10 reveal the crowd's joyful response when Jesus enters the city. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread leafy branches they had cut in the fields. What are they doing? They are rolling out the red carpet. They are happy for Jesus to be in their midst. Verse 9, the people who were in front and those who followed behind him begin to shout, Hosanna. Now, Hosanna means please save, us now. That raises a question. What do you and I need to be saved from? Worry and fear, perhaps. Maybe I'm struggling with pornography and sexual lust. Maybe a deteriorating marriage. Unemployment, bad health, no direction in life. There's no joy, no happiness, nor satisfaction in some human hearts. We may have our share of enemies. I long for, sense a need for a spouse. There's not one on the radar screen. And as well as we need to be saved from our sins and from hell. Every human being needs to be saved from something, from certain things. There is one person who can deliver you and me, and that is the Lord. And that's why the people of Jerusalem cried out, Hosanna, please save us now. Blessed is he who comes by the authority of the Lord. They recognize that God has sent Jesus. Verse 10, blessed is the coming kingdom of our forefather David, Hosanna to the highest. Now, Jesus comes into the city on Sunday, and in verse 11, occurs on Sunday afternoon. Verse 11, then Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, and carefully observing everything. Now, let's stop right there. What does he find in the temple? Again, corruption. The buying and the selling of animals, the making of money, the defiling and showing disrespect to God. After carefully observing everything, and by the way, he constantly peers into your life and mine, and he's examining us. He knows everything in me, everything in you. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples? Don't you guys know that every hair on your head is counted and known by God? So after carefully observing everything, he departed for Bethany with the 12 disciples, since it was already late. And how does Jesus feel about what he found in the temple? He is very upset with it. I wonder, as the Lord looks into my life this morning and he sees everything that's there, how does he feel? Is he pleased with what he finds in me? Is he upset with what he finds in me? And what about you? Folks, we mustn't think that God knows everything about everybody except me, except you. He is fully aware of everything that's going on in our life. And I want us to remember, the Lord is not going to stand like this with arms folded and passive indefinitely in regards to what he finds in your life and mine. If we don't set things right in our life, the Lord will do it for us. And if he's forced to do it, it could be painful for us. And that's why it says in 1 Corinthians, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged by him. Verse 12 opens on Monday morning. On the next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus became hungry. Now, why is he hungry? Well, because it's morning. But I think there's another reason he's hungry. When he got back to Bethany Sunday night after examining the temple, I think he was so upset he could not eat any dinner. And I think when he woke up Monday morning, he is still so upset he can't have any breakfast. And the reason for mentioning Jesus' hunger becomes plain in verse 13. Because he saw in the distance a fig tree covered with leaves, he went to see whether he would find any fruit on it. Now, we're told in the next statement, but when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, since it was not yet the right time for figs. Now, we're told by those who know that in Israel, in the month of March, edible fig buds appear on the tree. Those figs are not ripe, but they're big enough to be eaten. And then on the next month, April, and this is when Mark 11 takes place, it's April. Leaves appear on the tree. And those leaves are a sign to people who see the leaves. By now, by April, there are figs on the tree big enough to eat. And then in June, those figs are fully ripened. So verse 13, he sees at a distance a fig tree covered with leaves. He went to see if he would find any fruit on it, but when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, since it was not yet the right time for figs. That is, it's not June, they're not fully ripe, they're not fully mature. In verse 14, the Lord is quite upset over the absence of fruit. Responding, he said to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. Now listen, let's begin to interpret some of this. The fig tree in the Old Testament is often a symbol of the nation of Israel. And when he curses the fig tree, that's what he's doing when he says, may no one ever eat fruit from you again.
Jesus curses the fig tree. It begins to die. The next morning, the disciples are going to come across it. It is completely dried up, withered, dead from the roots up. So when he says, no one will ever eat any more fruit from you again, he curses the fig tree. The cursing, as we're going to see, is a request for God to punish that fig tree. Now, why is he so upset over a fig tree? Well, again, the fig tree is a symbol for the nation of Israel. As the leaves on that fig tree are a show of fruit. When you see leaves on a fig tree in April, that's a sign fruit should be on the tree. Jesus inspected the tree, no fruit. In like manner, Israel has a pretense of moral fruit. How? Israel has the Word of God in the Old Testament. They have erected the temple of God in Jerusalem where the Lord is worshipped. They have Levitical priests that carry out the priestly ministry and are constantly offering sacrifices in the temple. Israel as a nation pretends to the rest of the world to have moral fruit. Does a nation have moral fruit? They don't. How would Jesus know? The day before, he went into the temple and he did not find God being honored and worshiped. He found utter corruption by the selling of animals and the making of money in the temple. And notice how verse 14 ends. And his disciples were listening. And you and I are also listening with the disciples. Did you know that we who profess the name of Christ have a pretense of fruit? If I'm a follower of Christ, that's another way of saying I am living like Christ. I have the character and the conduct of Christ. The Lord is examining us for moral fruit. What kind of fruit? Moral character and conduct required by God of his people. And how about this? The fruit of the Spirit. Here is the moral fruit that God expects every child of his to have and to exhibit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, etc. The Lord is constantly examining me, you, to find out if we have this fruit growing and being matured in our life. Now, in verse 15, Jesus cleanses the temple to set national moral reform in process in hopes of avoiding divine discipline that eventually fell 40 years later. Verse 15. Then they came to the Jerusalem, entered the temple. He began driving out those selling and those buying there. Moreover, he overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. Is Jesus upset? No, he is downright angry. Is that sinful? No. Look at Ephesians 4:26. Be angry and sin not. Don't let the sun set on your anger. You and I are made in the image of God. God in Scripture often gets righteously indignant. Since we're made in his image, we're allowed, if an occasion demands, to be righteously indignant. But there is a thin line that separates the right from the wrong kind of anger. That's why it says, you're permitted to be angry, just don't sin. Don't cross that short, that thin line that separates the wrong from the right kind of anger. Don't let the sun set on your wrath. Don't stay angry righteously any longer than necessary. Dismiss that anger when it served its purpose. So yes, he is upset. Verse 16, he would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. Now, the Mishnah was an ancient Jewish book that prescribed conduct of the people of God. And in the Mishnah, it said, a man may not enter the temple with his staff or sandals or a wallet or with dust on his feet, nor may he take a shortcut through the temple. Now, why did the Mishnah have such rigid requirements for the people that nobody showed any disrespect for the house of God? And in the time of Jesus, they were showing the utmost contempt for God's house. Let me ask you, would you allow people to bring animals into the church and buy and sell animals? Would you allow the church to be turned into a gambling casino? You folks wouldn't put up with that. Here is where we meet to worship and honor God and to be instructed by His Word and to fellowship with each other. And to show respect for the church is to show respect for God. And that's the way the people in Israel used to feel. But in the time of Jesus, they had gotten away from that and were showing contempt for the Lord. Now, to justify his actions, in verse 17, Jesus appeals to the Old Testament. He started teaching them, is it not written in Scripture, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have turned it into a den for thieves. How did the money changers turn it into a den of thieves? They are stealing from people and they are corrupting the worship of God. The temple today is not in Israel. It's not in Jerusalem. Where is it? It's you and it's me. Did you know the temple is not really this church building that we're in? Here's the temple of God today. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? I wonder this past week how well I did in keeping God's temple pure and clean, free from sin. Have I shown disrespect for the Lord by not keeping my body, my life, my heart, my mind pure and free of sin? Or have I indulged in the world? Not everybody likes it when Jesus cleanses house. So verse 18, when the chief priests and the scribes heard this, they began looking for a way to kill him. They should have been the people in Jerusalem most pleased with his moral reforms. They were the ones most upset. For they feared him, since the whole crowd was spellbound by his teaching. They're jealous over the Lord. And Monday comes to an end in verse 19. When evening came, he went out of the city. One reason he leaves the city is not to make it easy for his enemies to get their hands on him and kill him ahead of time. Now, verse 20 opens on Tuesday morning. Passing by early the next morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. And this jostles the disciples' memory. Verse 21, Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered and died. Well, let's interpret that. The cursing of the fig tree the day before was a symbol of Jesus requesting God to judge the corrupt temple and corrupt Judaism. And the withered fig tree is a symbol that divine judgment will fall upon that temple and upon Judaism. Jesus uses this as an opportunity to teach the disciples about prayer in verse 22. Replying, Jesus told them, have confidence in God. Be confident that God can accomplish things beyond your ability, which you ask Him in prayer to do. And in verse 23, He elaborates on this. I assure you. Now let's stop right there with those first three words in verse 23. Those words mean, you disciples would not believe what I'm about to say if you did not hear these words from my own lips. And so what does Jesus say? Verse 23, I assure you that whoever, let's stop right there. I like the word whoever, because any of us can do the following. I assure you that whoever says to this mountain. Now let's interpret this. Jesus is not talking about moving literal mountains from point A to point B. What good would that do? The mountain is a figure of speech that refers to any obstacle that hinders the work of God. The mountain to Jesus is corrupt Judaism and its corrupt temple. Whoever says to this mountain, this corrupt temple, this corrupt Jewish religion, be lifted up and cast into the sea. And what happened? In A.D. 70, the Roman army, 40 years later, after Jesus asked for divine judgment to fall upon the temple, what did the Roman army do? They destroyed the temple. If you go to Jerusalem today, you will see one wall of that massive temple left standing. That is the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. Now, quite often on TV, on the news, we see Jews today standing at the Wailing Wall and praying. That is the only thing left of this corrupt temple that was destroyed in AD 70. So the Roman army destroyed the temple, and they didn't stop there. They dispersed the Jews out of Israel all over the world, and the Jews didn't start trickling back to Israel until 1947, just after World War II. Whoever says to this mountain, be lifted up and cast in the sea, and does not doubt in his mind, but maintains belief that what he mentions is beginning to take place, it shall happen for him. Now let's interpret it further. Let's interpret the mountain in regards to you and me. A mountain is any obstacle between you and your relationship with the Lord. It can be anything hindering your walk with the Lord. What does Jesus say? Whoever says to this mountain, be removed. Well, maybe the mountain is not in your life. It may be in the life of someone you love, you're close to, you're concerned about. When I was a student down at Dallas Seminary, my wife and I worshiped in a church. And in the church was a housewife. She prayed for the smokestack, her husband. He smoked one pack of cigarettes after another, and she was concerned her husband was going to get lung cancer and die prematurely. So she prayed for him. She begged him to quit smoking. He tried. He could not quit smoking. It was too big an addiction. It had grip on him. She rolled up her sleeves and kept praying that God would remove tobacco, this mountain, out of the life of her husband. One day he fell so ill that for a month he could not get out of bed and go to work. No matter how much the physicians examined him, they could find nothing to explain his illness. And when he was sick for that month, just the very thought of smoking cigarettes made him sicker. When he recovered in a month, he could not stand cigarettes. God cured him of that. How did he do that? God heard the prayer of his wife and delivered him, cast the mountain of tobacco out of that man's life. Now, I had some years ago a student at Moody named Lisa from Michigan. Her dad fell into an adulterous relationship with a woman. And of course, her parents' marriage was on the verge of being destroyed. Lisa took this verse to heart and decided, I'm going to pray that God would take this mountain in the life and the marriage of my parents, this mistress, and get rid of her. Lisa prayed and prayed, and God cut the mistress out of her dad's life and sent him away. I don't have on here, but I had another girl at Moody from Ohio. And her brother wrote her and said, I've got something to tell you you don't know. And Nancy, that's what I'll call the girl from Ohio, was very close to her brother. And her brother said, I'm a homosexual. And I have a homosexual boyfriend. He and I are very close to each other. And Nancy was afraid that her brother might contract HIV through relationships with his boyfriend. So what does she do? She rolls up her sleeves. She prays that God will cut this mountain out of her brother's life, a boyfriend. God did exactly that. Her brother and the boyfriend got into a heated argument. They were so angry with each other, that relationship was permanently done. I don't know if I mentioned this, but when our son Joseph finished his junior year in college, He asked me and his mother to send him to Washington, D.C. for a 3-week medical conference. This is a conference for high school students all over the world who are interested in becoming medical doctors. So we sent our son Joseph. After those 3 weeks, for the most part, Joseph came home, but not completely. Bodily, he returned to Illinois, but his heart ended up way over in Switzerland. How did that happen? At that medical conference, he met the Swiss Miss. Here was a young high school girl from Switzerland. And, they were really taken with each other. And at the end of those 3 weeks, they were boyfriend and girlfriend. And she went back to Switzerland. And I asked Joseph. He began to tell me what this girl was like. Showed me her picture. She was attractive. She was smart. She had refined European manners. She was very articulate, etc., etc. Oh, there was a lot going for this girl. And I asked Joseph, is she a Christian? Yes. How do you know she is? She says she is. You mean that's it? She just says she is? Mm-hmm. Well, during Thanksgiving, she flew over with her parents' permission to Chicago to spend time with Joseph and to meet his family. And I got some time with this young lady named Sarah. And I began to ask her about the Lord. Sarah, when you stand before the Lord someday in judgment, he asks, why should I let you into heaven? What are you going to say to him? Her answer was, because I'm a good person. I've done good deeds. I've not done anything bad. Now, does a Christian talk like that? No. And I said she didn't know the Lord. And when I explained the gospel to her, it was like I was talking in a foreign language. She just couldn't understand it. And I sensed this young lady, as fine as she is not a real Christian. This is not the kind of girlfriend our boy needs. And so she went back to Switzerland. And Sue and I just began to pray, Lord, if you're not going to convert this girl and make a Christian out of her, just remove her from our boy's life. On January the 1st, Sarah calls up from Switzerland and tells Joseph, I'm breaking up with you. Now, on one hand, I felt sorry for him, but I felt relieved for him. That was not the kind of girlfriend our son needed. Now, when our daughter was in high school, one day she invited 3 classmates over to roast weenies in the backyard. And I told my wife, I'm not saying those 3 classmates of her are bad people, but they seem so worldly. I'm concerned they're going to have a bad influence on our daughter. I wish they'd go away. And my wife said, well, let's don't wish they'd go away. Let's pray that they go away. So Sue and I dropped to our knees. And Sue prayed first. And in her prayer, I remember her saying, Lord, if you have to do it to send those 3 worldly classmates home, would you make our daughter sick? S-I-C-K. Sue finished her prayer and I began praying. I'm halfway through our prayer and our daughter burst into our bedroom and announced, I just vomited. I just threw up. And because I'm sick, my 3 friends have gone home. And I said, Jan, that is wonderful. And she asked, what'd you say? And I said, well, we were just praying that God would send your 3 worldly classmates home. And if he had to do it to make you sick. And she said, you need to be more careful what you pray for. Maybe we do. But you need to be more careful about the friends you hang around. So what's verse 23 saying? Is there a mountain in your life? Or maybe not in yours, in the life of a friend, family member, somebody you're concerned about that needs to go. Whoever says to this mountain, be lifted up and cast into the sea and does not doubt in his mind, but maintains belief that what he mentions is beginning to take place, it shall happen to him. Now, verse 24, Jesus goes further. Because of this, those first 3 words, look back to verse 23, because of the effectiveness of prayer. I tell you that all things, however stupendous matters you pray about and request for yourselves, keep believing that you've already received and consequently it shall be yours. One commentator writes, knowing the petition is in God's will, faith accepts the answer as already granted, though actual bestowment is yet future. Now, you ever get angry at anybody? Jesus in this passage is hot under the collar and he's angry. So in verse 25, he links anger to prayer. And whenever you stand praying, if you have a grievance against anybody, forgive him so your heavenly Father may forgive the wrongs you have done. Jesus upset over the temple and its corruption, but he stands ready and eager to forgive. A refusal to forgive other people on our part can hinder our prayers. So, how does this passage apply to us in a practical manner? May I suggest several ways? Firstly, as Jesus inspected the temple this day, he's peering into my life and into yours. He's holding inspection. There is nothing about you and me, be it good or bad, that he's ignorant of. Let's cleanse our own temple so the Lord won't have to painfully do it. If we don't remove the idols, the sins, the things in us that displease him, he won't hesitate to take a paddle and rid our lives of those things. 2 Corinthians 7. Since we have such wonderful promises, let's cleanse ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Do you know that I have a need to do that on a daily, in an ongoing manner in my life? And you probably do as well. And that's why Scripture urges us, let us cleanse ourselves. Any mountain needing removal in your life, in the life of a loved one? Some of my students at Moody are stuck on porn. Not just male students. Sexual lust. Or maybe that's not my problem, but I've got my issues. I've got my mountains. They need to go. They can go. Regarding prayer, an unforgiving attitude hinders it. Believing prayer removes mountains. And lastly, temple cleansing is linked to prayer. A cleansed life enhances the effectiveness of our prayers. So, Father, we have heard your word this morning as the disciples did so long ago on Palm Sunday. We thank you for the truth taught here, for the instructions you've given. May we be wise like those disciples so long ago who took this to heart, and they begin to remove mountains out of their lives and from the lives of others. May we be mindful that we each are your dwelling place, your temple. And it is our duty and privilege to keep our temple, your dwelling place, holy and clean morally. Assist us, Lord, in doing that so you won't be forced to do so. And may our cleansed lives wonderfully affect our effectiveness in prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand together for our closing song.